looking on Sunday nights at questions we're often asked by non-Christians when we're trying to explain the gospel to them. And last week we looked at the question of suffering. One or two people specifically asked me to deal with the question of suffering. And you weren't here last week, so if you want to hear what we came up with last week about suffering, you need to check it out on the website or get the tape of last week's sermon. But the question I want to look at tonight is another very common question. Why should I become a Christian when so much evil has been done by the church? So much evil has been done in the name of God. We're thinking of things like religious wars and religious violence, the Inquisition and things like that. We're not thinking just of religions fighting other religions, we're thinking even of religions infighting, Sunni Muslims versus Shiite Muslims, Catholic Christians against Protestant Christians, even splinter groups within Protestantism, who all think they alone have the truth. And people look at this and they say, well, believing in God doesn't seem to make people any better. In fact, it does seem sometimes to make them worse. And the more intense they are in their faith, the more fanatical and the more bigoted and the more judgmental they become. And then isn't the church full of hypocrites? What about all the hypocrites in the church? What about all the scandals I read about in the newspapers? Vicars running off with church secretaries, paedophile priests, church treasurers running off with the church funds, that sort of thing. What can we say about this? Why so much evil in the name of God? Richard Dawkins, I'm sorry to mention him so often, but you know, he does get on the telly quite a lot and people are reading his books. You might not have read them, but there are people out there reading them and taking them very, very seriously indeed. And they're going to ask us about what he says, whether we like it or not. Richard Dawkins did a series of three programs on the television about religion, and it was called The Root of All Evil. And his thesis was that religion actually makes people bad. It's the root of all evil. He actually describes it as a virus that infects people. And the other writer, Christopher Hitchens, who wrote the book God is Not Great, says religion poisons everything. And John Lennon wrote a song, and it's regarded, I think, as his most popular song. It's one of the most popular modern songs that there is. And the words go like this: imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Wouldn't the world be a happier place without religion? So, that's the question. What are we going to say about it? Four things. Firstly, to argue that all violence and hatred are due to religion is just ridiculous. To imagine that if we all became atheists, the world would be a paradise is just to be completely out of touch with reality. It is just a complete fantasy. All wars are not caused by religion. Wars are caused by all kinds of things. The desire for wealth, the desire for empire, racialism, tribalism. Human beings will always find something to fight about. How anybody can read 20th century history and imagine that if religion were abolished, the world would become a happy place is just completely beyond me. During the 20th century, probably 100 million people were slaughtered, not just in wars, but by their own rulers. People like Stalin, who murdered millions of people. People like Mao Zedong, who murdered even more. People like Pol Pot, all of them atheists. Adolf Hitler, don't know whether he was a card-carrying atheist, but he certainly didn't believe in Christianity. And he was a strong believer in the survival of the fittest. He said that it was a law of nature that the strong should destroy the weak. And therefore, that's the right thing to do. And therefore, to care for sick people, or to care for mentally disturbed people, or to care for races that are inferior, he thought, is just going completely against the laws of nature. They should simply be destroyed. Atheistic ideologies have been responsible for cruelty and violence on a massive scale in the 20th century. And for Dawkins to argue that religion is the root of all evil is just pathetic. And his argument is extremely weak. We shouldn't be surprised, actually, that atheism produces so much cruelty, because if you get rid of God, there is actually no basis for any morality at all. Why should we be good if there is no God to call us to account? Why should we be good if there is no judgment? Why should we be good if there is just final extinction and nothing else? Why should we feel responsible for humanity if humanity is just going to go extinct like the dinosaurs? Why shouldn't the strong just eliminate the weak? That's what animals do. That's what happens in nature. And if that's all there is, and if that's all we are, why shouldn't we do it? That all violence and hatred are due to religion is just ridiculous. The second thing we can say in answer to this is that it is wrong to ignore all the good that is done in God's name. And it is wrong particularly to ignore all the good that has been done in the name of Jesus. Anyone can pick out evil and ignore the good. But that's hardly a balanced or a fair or a mature approach to these things, is it? And people like Richard Dawkins just completely ignore all the good that Christianity is responsible for. In this respect, I have to say that Matthew Paris, the atheistic journalist in the Times, recently produced an article which is quite amazing, really. And he is to be commended for writing this and publishing it. He says, "As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. Missionaries, not aid money, are the solution to Africa's biggest problem." He says, "Before Christmas, I returned after 45 years to the country that as a boy I knew as Nyasaland. Today it's Malawi." And he said he went to see some work that the Times Christmas Appeal was doing over there. "It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But travelling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one I've been trying to banish all my life. But an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological belief, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do it. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good." And so he goes on. Unbelievable. And I did say that we should be praying for people like Dawkins and Paris. I reckon somebody must have been praying for Matthew Paris. Keep praying. At least he doesn't do what Dawkins does and ignore all the good that Christianity produces and just list all the evil. Anybody can do that. Jesus Christ has been a tremendous force for good in this world. In fact, if you were to erase Jesus Christ from world history, I dread to think what world history would have been like. Most of the good things you will find, if you look down deep enough, have Jesus at their source. During the Dark Ages, Christian morality and Christian scholarship were preserved in the monasteries. Schools, hospitals, orphanages, charity after charity after charity have Christian foundations. Christians abolished the slave trade. Christians reformed the prisons and the mental hospitals in this country. Christians reformed the factory laws. Christians stopped little boys being sent up chimneys at the age of 5 or 6, or down mines at the age of 5 or 6. The church was caring for people long before the state started doing it. In fact, the state got the idea from us. And if you were to remove Christian people from all the voluntary organisations and all the charitable work in this land, they would collapse. We take Christian morality for granted. We think Christian morality is normal. It isn't. And we're beginning to find that it's not. As our land becomes more and more atheistic, you'll find an increasing pressure just to bump off weak people, to bump off weak babies, to bump off weak old people, rather than relieve their pain and their suffering and help them to end their lives with dignity. You'll find an increasing campaign, and it's going on before our very eyes constantly now, even as we speak. You'll find an increasing campaign to not bother to care for people and just to bump awkward people off. How many atheists do you know who've given up medical work in this country, for instance, to go and do medical work in some poverty-stricken country overseas? How many atheistic orphanages are you familiar with? There have actually been studies that have shown conclusively that people who follow Jesus, people who go to church, are actually more likely to be involved in charitable work and voluntary work than people who don't. It's simply a fact. Okay, so that's my second argument. It is wrong to ignore all the good that is done in God's name, and particularly in the name of Jesus. Thirdly, not all who profess to be Christians are authentic Christians. Not all who profess to be Christians are authentic Christians. The church is a mixed multitude. It consists of genuine Christians and of people who are not genuine Christians. Now, this isn't a cop-out. This isn't an easy way of dodging the problem. Every time, you know, the church does something bad or a Christian does something bad, we can say, oh, well, it's not a true church, or he wasn't a true Christian. It's not a cop-out. It's simply a fact. The church does consist of real Christians and counterfeit Christians. Let me just give you a brief history lesson. When the Christian church began, becoming a Christian meant almost certainly that life would become more difficult. You would be, if you were a Jew, excommunicated from the synagogue. You might be in prison. You might end up being put to death. That's what happened if you became a Christian in the early days of the Christian church. So most people who professed to become Christians were genuine. But even in the New Testament, Jesus warned that there would be people who looked like Christians who weren't. Listen to these terrible words from Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, not a few, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And Jesus goes on to say that the only way whether you can tell whether a Christian profession is genuine or not is in the same way that you can tell whether what sort of fruit tree a fruit tree is. If it produces apples, it's an apple tree. If it produces pears, yes, you've guessed it, it's a pear tree. By their fruits, says Jesus, you will know them. By their fruits, you will know them. There is such a thing as false Christianity. As time went on, it became even more likely that a Christian profession would not be genuine. You got second generation Christianity, third generation Christianity, where people just picked it up from their parents or their grandparents. Then in the year 313, remember that date, I shall be testing you afterwards. In the year 313, Christianity became legal. The Emperor Constantine entered the Christian church and said that he'd become a Christian. And that meant that Christianity from 313 onwards was legal. And the Emperor was a Christian. And therefore it was a good idea to profess to be a Christian. If you wanted to get on, you would say you were a Christian. You would get baptized. And under Constantine, the new Christian emperor, Christian leaders, bishops, became influential. And they became rich. And they became important. Increasingly so. And then, a generation after Constantine, Christianity did not just become legal, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And that meant that non-Christians were persecuted. So it was a very good idea to be a Christian. And the whole idea developed that if the emperor of a country was a Christian, or if the king of a country was a Christian, then his subjects were to be Christians as well. The whole idea of a state church developed. The whole idea of a Christian country. Charlemagne conquered territories in Europe, and he gave them the option of being baptized or beheaded. Most people were baptized. Even at the time of the Reformation, the mainline reformers did not abandon the idea of the state church. And so you had countries that became, because the king or the emperor became a Protestant, the country was a Protestant country. Or if the king was a Catholic, the country was a Catholic country. And in England, well, we swung from one to the other all the time. You know your English history, don't you? Henry VIII, he was a Catholic, although he rejected the Pope, but he was still a Catholic in his theology, apart from the submission to the Pope. So all his subjects were supposed to be Catholics. Henry VIII died, his little son, age 9, Edward VI, was a Protestant. Quite a good Protestant, actually, for a 9-year-old. And all his subjects then said that they were Protestant. And then Edward sadly died at the age of 16, and Mary became queen. She was a Catholic. She burnt Protestants at the stake, so people said they were Protestant. So people said they were Catholic. Queen Elizabeth, Mary's sister, she was a Protestant. So England became a Protestant country again. You didn't know where you were in the 16th century. So the idea of a state church combined with infant baptism produced multitudes of people who had been baptized as Christians, who therefore claimed that they were Christians. If you said, "What is your religion?" they would say, "Well, Christian, of course. I live in England, don't I? I was baptized as a baby, wasn't I?" There were times when you were fined if you didn't go to church in England. You had to go to church. It was illegal not to. And so the whole idea of a purely cultural Christianity developed. Not a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, but a purely cultural Christianity. And of course, Christian countries would go to war against Christian countries, and Protestant countries would go to war against Catholic countries, or Christian countries, as in the Crusades, would go to war against Muslim countries. Well, the idea of the state church is in decline, thank goodness. It will. Some of you are young enough to probably see the end of the establishment of the Church of England in this country in your lifetime. In fact, it could happen in my lifetime, but probably not. But certainly in Bod's lifetime, and in Hannah's lifetime and Fiona's lifetime, you may well see the end of the establishment of the Church of England as the state church in this country. And a good thing too. Even so, most churches are a mixture of the genuine and the false. Even a church like ours, where we baptize believers after a credible confession of faith in Christ, it is impossible to be sure whether a person is a real Christian or not. Children who are brought up in Christian homes will do what they are expected to do. They will say what they're expected to say. If you tell them to give their hearts to Jesus, they will give their hearts to Jesus. I did it when I was 7. Because I was encouraged to do it. Whether it was the genuine thing or not, to be honest, I really don't know. I had to work it out in later life. But 7-year-olds will do what they're told to do. And it is possible to, very, very possible, and quite common in churches like ours, for people to grow up in a Christian culture without their hearts being changed. You see it all the time. People who may be members of the church, but their hearts have not been changed. They show no real sign of Christian growth. So churches, all churches, including ours, are a mixture of the true and the false. There are hypocrites in every church, and there will be until Jesus comes, and he will sort things out, and he will judge the hypocrites more severely than he judges anybody else. That's quite clear from the gospel. The most terrible condemnations that Jesus came out with in the gospel are his condemnations of religious hypocrites. And actually, the fact that there are so many hypocrites in the church is an argument in the church's favour. Hypocrites are counterfeits, and you only counterfeit what is valuable. You only counterfeit something that is worth something. You don't counterfeit monopoly money. You counterfeit £20 notes. Well, I hope you don't. But those who do, those who go in for counterfeiting, will counterfeit £20 notes. And they'll counterfeit £20 notes because £20 notes are valuable. They're worth something. They're not junk. They're not rubbish. And the fact, therefore, that so many people wish to pass off as Christians when they're not, is it could be said, an argument in favour of Christianity. So that's my third point. Not all Christians are genuine, and much that has been done in the history of the church that is bad, like the Crusades, like the Inquisition, like the burning of martyrs and so on, it's been done by people who aren't the real thing. They're not genuine followers of Jesus Christ. Genuine followers of Jesus Christ wouldn't do things like that. genuine followers of Jesus Christ don't do things like that. Okay, and my final point is that even authentic Christians are imperfect. Even genuine and authentic Christians are imperfect. It's very important that we're clear about this, that the church is not a group of morally superior individuals. That's how the world thinks of the church. A church, well, it's for good people. It's for people who think they're good anyway. People who think they're morally superior, better than everybody else. That's the sort of people who go to church. Well, that's completely wrong. A church is a group of sinners. If you're not a sinner, you shouldn't be here. A church is a group of forgiven sinners who have begun to change. And the change takes time. And there's still a lot to be done. Jesus actually said that he hadn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Christians are sinners who want to be forgiven, and they want to be forgiven by grace alone, and through the work of Jesus alone. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray every day for the forgiveness of their sins, like they prayed every day for bread to eat, so they needed every day forgiveness. So Jesus clearly didn't think that his church was going to be perfect. They would need forgiveness every day. We are a community of prodigals who have come back recently from the far country, and we still have the whiff of the pigsty about us. We are not a community of righteous elder brothers. Everything we do is imperfect. And if you want to, you'll be able to find fault with us. And sometimes a Christian may fall seriously and very obviously. But as Michael Ott puts it in a book that I've been reading recently, he says, why should this surprise us? It's a reminder that Christian leaders are no different from anybody else. Doctors who care for the sick are just as prone to illness as everybody else. And church leaders have the same struggles and the same temptations as everyone else. So church leaders will, from time to time, fall. And fall quite spectacularly. It's sad. And when it happens, church discipline should be exercised. But it'll happen. We're a bunch of sinners. Saved by grace. Simon Peter was guilty of a cowardly denial of his Lord and Saviour. He had to be publicly rebuked by the Apostle Paul for seriously inconsistent behaviour. But Jesus didn't write Simon Peter off. So to argue that you're not going to go to church because the church is full of sinners is like arguing that you're not going to go to hospital because that the hospital is full of sick people. Well, what do you expect? That's what hospitals are for. They are for sick people. And what are churches for? They're for sinners. It's a very sad thing that people have this impression that the church is full of morally superior people. And it's very sad that we sometimes give them that impression, because that's what we pretend to be sometimes on a Sunday, don't we? We all come to church, we all sit here trying to give the impression that we've got it all sorted. And we haven't. We haven't, have we? We're failures, aren't we? All of us have sinned this week, haven't we? So why aren't we honest with each other? Why do we pretend to be so good when we're not? We, who are dependent utterly on God's grace and on Christ's blood and on nothing else for our salvation, we're a group of sinners. And we're not only imperfect morally, we're also imperfect intellectually. Our understanding is limited. We not only do things wrong, we make mistakes. We get things wrong. Christians can be guilty of zeal, real zeal, without knowledge. There can be a real love for Christ, along with complete misunderstanding. I've been reading quite a lot about the Crusades recently. I had to do a talk for the Christian Union at the Royal Northern College of Music last November. And they asked me to speak on what about the Crusades. I'd never spoken on that before in my life. So I had to read up about the Crusades. And here were these Christians going off to the Holy Land to fight Muslims, because they wanted to be able to make pilgrimages to the tomb of Jesus, the supposed tomb of Jesus at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, where they thought that the tomb of Jesus was. And they thought it was important for Christians to be able to go there and make pilgrimages to the tomb of Jesus, because the Holy Land, Israel, was a holy land. It was a special land. And so they wanted to be able to make pilgrimages there. And so they fought wars against the Muslims who had conquered the Holy Land. And, you know, all they had to do really was read the New Testament, where Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, it doesn't matter where you worship God, you don't have to make pilgrimages. You don't have to make even pilgrimages to my tomb. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is no more special than any other place. The land of Israel is no more special than any other land. There are no holy lands. There is no sacred territory. And yet one of the people who was more zealous for the Crusades than anybody else was Bernard of Clairvaux. Have you heard of Bernard of Clairvaux? One or two of you have. You've sung his hymns. You've sung his hymns at the Lord's table. Have you ever sung the hymn, "Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breath, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest"? That was written by Bernard of Clairvaux. "As was Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again." Have you ever sung that at the Lord's table? That was written by Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux was a monk. And you might think, well, that was a mistake in itself. But he was a monk who travelled round Europe preaching the importance of going on crusades to the Holy Land to release the tomb of Jesus from Muslim control. Okay? Zeal without knowledge. A real love for Jesus, but completely up the creek, frankly, on something. And that's true of all of us. That's true of all of us. None of us has perfect knowledge. We know in part. And because our understanding is imperfect, we make mistakes, sometimes serious mistakes, but we make them sometimes because we love Jesus. And because our understanding is imperfect, we may differ. And that's the reason why there are different denominations. Christians have very different personalities. Christians come from different cultural backgrounds. They have different views on some things. And a good thing too, eh? What's a mark of a cult? A mark of a cult is that everybody's identical. Everybody's the same. You can tell a Mormon missionary a mile off. They're all the same. They're all identical. They're not allowed to disagree with the party line. They even dress the same. They look the same. They come up with exactly the same phrases. Let's beware of all that kind of stuff. We don't want to be a cult. We're a church, not a cult. And it's a good thing that Christians have their differences, that they're different personalities, that they come from different cultures, that they see things differently, even interpret things differently. Secondary things, of course, not the gospel here, but they interpret secondary things in the Bible differently. What a good thing. And if I can quote Mr. Otts again, I'm hoping to get him up to Kendal sometime. Mr. Otts, he's been doing Christian Union missions for Fiona. Well, not just for Fiona, but for the Christian Union that Fiona's been involved with at Nottingham. And he's been doing a Christian Union mission at Liverpool recently for Lauren. So we must get him up to Kendal sometime through the Lakeland Christian Fellowship or something. And he says here, it is not always a bad thing that there are several different types of church in one area. Functionally, it enables them to get on with focusing on the important issues without having to spend all their energy and time working out how to resolve practically the matters that are less important. Many churches can then still work together and support one another in the work they do. The town in which I live has many different types of church. I have often thought that it would be brilliant if there could be only one. Idealistically, we could combine our resources and energy in one central church, yet the reality would be quite different. Most of our energy would be spent on trying to work out how to reconcile issues that were not necessarily very important anyway. In practice, what happens is that each church has slightly different characteristics, with some holding slightly different views on parts of the Bible from others, yet this does not mean that many of the churches cannot work together on specific projects and events. While we recognize our differences, we can also celebrate our unity in the same core message. Then he goes on to say, of course, that some divisions are absolutely vital because some churches go completely off the rails and they stop preaching the gospel. And obviously you have to withdraw from fellowship with churches that stop preaching the gospel. But denominations aren't necessarily all that terrible, are they? So, even authentic Christians are imperfect. Morally, we're not in heaven yet. And intellectually, we're not in heaven yet. We see in part, we know in part. And finally, and most obviously, Christianity is actually believing in Jesus. Christianity is believing in Jesus. The church will disappoint you. The church certainly disappoints me. There are aspects of the church that I can't defend. There are things about the church that I'm ashamed of. But I've never been ashamed of Jesus. And I've never found Jesus to be a disappointment. I can find no fault in that man. Oh, you can find fault with the church. And you'll certainly be able to find fault with me. But I challenge you to find any fault with Jesus. And Christianity is about Jesus. And Jesus condemned hypocrisy. And he was no hypocrite. Love your enemies, he said. And what did he do on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He forbade his followers to resort to violence in order to extend his kingdom. So when churches do that, they're being disobedient to their Lord and Master. They're not being authentic Christians. And I read 1 Peter 2 because Peter there says in 1 Peter chapter 2, look, you ought to be living in a way that people who want to criticize you have nothing to criticize. The world shouldn't be able to criticize Christians. So live in such a way that will bring glory to God. He tells Christian slaves even to be good Christian slaves, even with rotten master. And he points them to Jesus, and he says, he did no sin. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. No deceit was in his mouth. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He did no sin. Instead, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So it's our job not to point people to us, but to point people to Jesus. And when they go to Jesus, they'll find no fault with him. So that's how I would answer that question. A brief closing prayer. Father, we do pray that as a church we might let our light so shine before men that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Pray that you deliver us from anything that would unnecessarily offend those who watch us. and listen to our claim that we've been redeemed through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we will not promote ourselves as a group of morally superior people, but indeed a group of morally inferior people who have been saved by grace alone, whose sins have been forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Help us always to portray ourselves in that way. And we do pray, Lord, for those who are seeking to find fault with your people, for the Richard Dawkins and the Christopher Hitchens of this world and the Matthew Parrises of this world. We thank you for that article that Matthew Parris wrote, which was so out of character, really, compared to what he's written recently. We pray for him. We pray for Hitchens, we pray for Dawkins, and we pray for others, that you would reveal yourself to them. What a wonderful thing if just one of them would turn to you in a most public way and repent of their sins and bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.